This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment's Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. A mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible. Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters now.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Welcome, everybody. Great to have you with us. The 2019 State of the Bible Report, commissioned by American Bible Society and conducted by Barna Group, is now out, and it reveals that 21 million new people are looking to the Bible for wisdom and guidance this year. But how well do Americans know the Bible, and how often do they read it? Lots of important questions to get answers to. We're going to find out more about it now from the Reverend Dr. John Farquhar Plake, who is leader of the American Bible Society's Ministry Intelligence Team. John, so great to have you with us. Thank you so much.
Thanks for the invitation, Janet. Great to be with you.
Thank you. Well, tell us a little bit in general why the State of the Bible report is so important for people to understand. Obviously, we want to know where Americans stand on Bible reading and what they believe, but why take this survey and get a handle on what American adults think about the Bible?
You know, I think the Bible has been one of the historic founding documents of the United States. It really has guided what it means to be an American for nearly 250 years. And alongside the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution, the Bible has framed many of our notions of what a civil society is. And for many of us who are deeply Bible engaged, it connects us with God, provides us with hope and healing, with timeless wisdom that is still applicable in the 21st century.
Very good. So when you say that nearly half of all adults are Bible users, I guess you could interpret Bible user in a lot of different ways, but what does that actually mean, a Bible user, and that number of nearly half of all adults would qualify as that?
Sure. When we talk about Bible users, we're really talking about people who have picked up the Bible and looked at it on their own sometime within the last 6 months. And some of those people are Bible-centered or Bible-engaged. They're reading the Bible either every day or at least multiple times a week for the most part. They're using it as a source of wisdom and guidance. They're finding hope and answers to important questions in their lives. But Bible users can be all the way down that spectrum to people who are just beginning to explore the message of the Bible. And often they're bringing their concerns, their questions, and their issues to this ancient text and saying, wow, is there something here that can inform me on how to make good decisions, how to order my life in a way that's pleasing to God and ultimately that's successful?
Right. So when you're talking about the people who are surveyed, are you talking about a pretty broad swath of American adults from different backgrounds?
Yeah, the State of the Bible survey is a nationally representative poll. So we don't ask people to qualify in any particular way to be in the study. We try to get a representative number of men and women of different ethnicities in different parts of the country. But they don't have to be Christians to participate. Interestingly, not all Bible users are Christians. Some people who are from different faith backgrounds have begun to look to Scripture and are trying to figure out, well, what does it say? The Bible's not taught much in school. It's not necessarily something that's easy to interact with unless you're daily in church. And so we find that at the bottom end of that scale, folks that we sometimes call Bible neutral, they're just beginning to crack open the book and look inside and seeing if they can find an open invitation to a fuller life with God.
Very interesting. Now, one of the things I thought was quite interesting to note was 9.9 million or almost 10 million Bible-centered adults have decreased their level of Bible engagement since last year. Why do you think that is? Do you have any insight from these numbers from this poll as to why the decrease?
You know, there have been some changes in the Bible-centered group in particular, but it was always a very small group of people. And the statisticians and the folks that work on my team are looking at it and trying to find, well, is that a significant movement or not? I think overall this year's study shows a significant increase in the number of Americans who are looking to the Bible for wisdom and guidance. In fact, the number of people in the so-called movable middle has swollen from 22.4 million last year to 33.1 million in 2019. And those are people who are curious about the Bible, and they're often in church. And they have questions about how to face life's challenges, and they're turning to God's Word for help.
Right. Now, when you talk about the movable middle, is that what you're talking about when you reference the Bible-centered group? And can you explain that a little bit?
Sure. You know, the technical definition of the so-called movable middle is a Bible-friendly person who's curious to know more about the Bible, and they're also close to the church. In other words, they've been in church maybe within the last 6 months for something other than a wedding or a funeral. What that means in simple terms, though, is that the movable middle is made up of Americans like you and me who are beginning to look at the Bible for answers about life's challenges. And when they do, they're finding hope, they're finding healing for their hurts, they're finding wisdom and guidance that are still relevant today.
Interesting. Now, we've seen some of these references to the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S. I always have to spell it so people don't think I'm talking about Catholic nuns. But when you see these increased numbers of nuns, what sort of role did that play, if any, on the numbers that you've gotten from the State of the Bible report this year?
Well, you may be familiar with Dr. Ed Stetzer, who currently works at Wheaton College. He came out with a great book earlier this year called Christians in the Age of Outrage, and he kind of tracks the so-called rise of the nuns and tries to figure out really what's been going on in the American population. Where are all of the nuns coming from? We see something kind of similar in State of the Bible, where we see that over the last 9 years of the study, there's been a rise in the number of people who never open the Bible. They say they never use the Bible for any reason. And that's certainly concerning. But at the same time, we recognize that truly Bible-engaged people have remained fairly constant over the course of the study. The General Social Survey tells us that people who are deeply committed Christians, people who are attending church every week, who are part of these local congregations and communities of faith, those numbers have remained at about 25% ever since the General Social Survey began in 1972. And Dr. Stetzer points out that that number has been pretty constant since Pew Research began their studies back in the 30s. And so, where are the nuns coming from? They're really coming from people who have maybe a social or cultural connection to the Bible. They identify as Christian because they're not something else.
Right.
Well, more recently in America, it's become possible for people to say, you know, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not something else, I'm just nothing.
Right.
And that's become more socially acceptable. And really, those nuns are folks who are loosening their ties, their cultural ties to Scripture.
Yeah.
Though maybe they weren't deeply connected to the Bible at all.
Right. Now, I thought it was interesting, too, the ethnic group most likely to use the Bible at least 3 to 4 times a year were African Americans, even more so than whites and Hispanics. That's interesting.
Yeah, you know, across all ethnicities, African Americans do tend to have deep ties to the Bible, and they score higher on average than any other ethnic group for Scripture engagement. Interestingly, while women score higher than men on Scripture engagement, women and men are equally likely to be in that movable middle where they're looking to the Bible for some wisdom and guidance and trying to find answers for the 21st century problems we all face.
All right. Well, what about generationally? Where do you see the most Bible engagement in the different generations? Age-wise, how important is it that the Bible is part of your daily life, or even you pick it up and you use it several times a year? How did those numbers come down?
You know, I think this is a great question to ask. Everyone always wants to know about the next generation. And until Gen Z gets a little bit older, many of us are focused on the millennials.
Yes.
You know, Bible engagement does vary across generations. And generally speaking, the older people are, the more likely they are to have decided to engage with the Bible. So millennials are less likely to be in the Bible engaged category than other generations. But that doesn't mean that they're disengaged or really far from the Bible. In fact, millennials are more likely than any other generation to be starting their journey with Bible engagement. We think that's really encouraging.
So do the numbers come down as people are in the age pyramid, as it were, the elders, the boomers, the Generation X, the millennials? Does it go straight down the line in terms of Bible use by those generations exactly, or is there a little fluctuation?
There is a little fluctuation across each generation, but I think generally speaking, if you looked at the average trends, you know, the longer people live, the more life experiences they have. They become parents for the first time. They lose a loved one for the first time. They face some kind of trial or difficulty that they've never faced before. And for many of us, those are times when we begin to turn to God's Word and say, is there hope here? Is there some kind of help for me in these troubled times?
Yes. Well, that makes a lot of sense, because that certainly would jive with a lot of what we already know about the engagement of people and what they think about the Bible and how much they use it. We're going to come back, John Plake with us from the American Bible Society, talking about the 2019 State of the Bible Report. We'll come right back on Janet Mefford Today.
Easter. From 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment comes Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. When Joy Smith's son John falls through an icy Missouri lake, all hope seems lost. But a mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible.
Please, God, send your Holy Spirit to save my son.
Breakthrough. Rated PG. Parental guidance suggested. Now playing. Tickets and showtimes available at BreakthroughMovie.com.
Your religious freedom is under serious attack. That's why your gift to Alliance Defending Freedom is needed. When we see somebody like Jack Phillips at the Supreme Court, we remember that we are in very difficult times when a cake artist declines to create a custom cake for a so-called same-sex wedding and he ends up in court. This is the sort of thing that is increasingly affecting Christians around the country. And Alliance Defending Freedom is providing the necessary resources to fight these kinds of pivotal court battles that affect all of us. So your gift of $100 to Alliance Defending Freedom's Freedom Fund will help defend not just the freedom of people like Jack Phillips, but your own freedom, and provide the resources that are really needed right now to fight the critical court battles that affect all of us. And we want to raise $7,500 to help Alliance Defending Freedom continue to help people like Jack Phillips and so many others who have their religious freedom violated and have the Constitution violated, trying to shut down religious liberty. And this is our fundamental freedom. What are we going to do if we lose our religious liberty? This is exactly why our forefathers, those who braved the waters to come over here and to have religious liberty, were all about. They wanted freedom to worship the Lord as the Lord commanded in His Word. So if you can give, we really would appreciate it. This is the number, 800-636-4042. 800-636-4042, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. How much does the Bible matter to Americans? Well, the 2019 State of the Bible Report has just come out, commissioned by the American Bible Society and conducted by Barna Group. And we are joined by the Reverend Dr. John Farquhar Plake, who is leader of the American Bible Society's Ministry Intelligence Team, breaking down some of these numbers for us. It's been fascinating so far, John, to hear some of these numbers. But one of the things I thought was interesting was you guys looked at the most important biblical directives. So you had Bible users presented with a list of different biblical directives, and then they had to choose which one they thought was the most important. What were those directives, and how did the numbers come down on which one came out on top?
Yeah, those were fascinating questions to be able to put in front of people. We tried to give them a list of choices that were really all good. Is it love your neighbor as yourself, what Jesus identified as the second greatest commandment, exactly how did we kind of think about the best answers that could be given? And what we found really was that love one another pulled really high among Americans. And I think that's a reflection of the fact that if you look in the news and you look around in society today, maybe we suffer from a lack of biblical love, of care for one another. And America is looking for those kinds of answers and looking for people of the book to behave like we're people of the book.
That's really interesting, because to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God, that was the most important one. And love your neighbor as yourself, which is kind of interesting, because love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the great commandment, and love your neighbor is the second. So that's kind of interesting, of the great commandment. But then the third one was go and make disciples. And that's kind of interesting, because the Great Commission obviously is such an important part of what Christians understand our mission to be. Were those numbers surprising to you at all?
You know, I don't think we were really surprised. We were interested in how America thinks about these topics. Obviously, the term justice is an important term in America today. We've certainly found that stories are popping up in the news all the time about people who are not treated justly.
Right.
And so we want to be informed by Scripture, and I think America would like us, before we tell them what we believe, maybe to be able to show them what we believe by our love for one another, by doing justice within our society. You know, many of today's most challenging social issues are really addressed in the pages of the Bible. I mean, the value of human life, the role of government, how to treat your neighbors and foreigners, the responsible use of money and debt, the appropriate limits on individual liberty. At the founding of the United States, you know, the Bible really informed what it meant to live together in a civil society. And I think because so many people are no longer reading Scripture, they really aren't familiar with its precepts or its teachings, they have lost touch with its values as well. And I think there's a heart cry in America for us to be people who love one another, who show justice, and then perhaps tell them why we believe all that.
Very good. Well, there also was a section I know that you talked about the belief in heaven, the belief in hell. How did those numbers come out? What did Americans generally say about their belief in heaven and their belief in hell?
You know, overwhelmingly, I was a little bit surprised that the numbers on hell were as high as they were.
Yeah.
But of course, Americans mostly believe that there is a heaven, even if they don't hold any other deep religious beliefs. I think there's a longing to believe that there's something more after this and that God has prepared a place for us. Only slightly fewer said that they believed in hell, and there were some who believed in neither of those things as well. And I think those numbers pretty much tracked with what we'd been seeing in the broader press recently.
I agree with you. I think that was kind of surprising. The numbers came out to be 57% of Americans affirm a belief in hell. You know, what would be interesting is to find out how many believe they might be going there. That's always an interesting follow-up, but I guess that's beyond the scope of what you were looking at. But still really interesting, and you also had cited that although the majority of adults believe in heaven and hell, fewer believe in the spiritual energy located in physical objects. Now, why put that in there as far as a belief in crystals or some of this New Agey sort of stuff?
You know, last summer, the Pew Research Center put out a really interesting study on a religion typology for America. And what they were saying was they really thought that denomination, whether you're Catholic or Protestant or mainline or evangelical, some of the labels that we put on people in America, that those might not really be capturing their true differences, that maybe people who shared the label of being Baptist might be as different from one another as they were from other denominational groups of people. And so they did a major study, which has a big technical name, a K-means typology study, and they looked at all of the ways that people differ on issues around faith and belief. And what we elected to do was we elected to use those same questions in this year's State of the Bible study. We thought that maybe Bible engagement and the Pew religion typology shared some things in common. And what we found was that people who were scoring the highest on Pew's religion typology also tended to be the most Bible engaged, and those who scored the lowest also were the least Bible engaged. And so in some ways it didn't matter what label you hung on yourself or what type of group you fellowshiped with on a Sunday. The Bible is really something that all Christian people hold in common, and every branch of the church has different traditions and practices that affect how they interact with the Bible, but the Bible is something that ties us together.
Oh, it is. So would it be true overall that the more Bible-engaged you are, the more orthodox you tended to be in your belief about Christianity?
Yes, overall, I think that's correct. The more Bible-engaged people were, the more orthodox their Christian beliefs were. On the other hand, we did find that there's a difference between Bible engagement, which is kind of how the Bible affects me, and overall measures of Bible knowledge or literacy. And there have been some changes in the church, maybe in the last 50 years or so, that have moved away from the systematic study of the Bible. And while we find people are being deeply impacted by the Bible, they sense God, they feel called to engage in their faith, they make choices based on Scripture, that doesn't always mean that they deeply know and understand the stories and precepts of Scripture.
Right. So, for example, you asked people about their knowledge of certain things like the Ten Commandments and where Jesus was born and things like that. I thought this was kind of interesting. On the knowledge of the Ten Commandments, you were asking people to identify which commandment was not one of the Ten Commandments, and you had roughly 22% think that keeping the Sabbath holy was not one of the Ten Commandments. That's kind of interesting. How did people score overall on their knowledge of the Ten Commandments and their ability to delete from the list those that didn't belong?
You know, I think overall they did surprisingly well. The other option that we gave them was not unbiblical and it wasn't untrue. And so it was a little bit of a challenge to figure out, you know, which one is it? It was the golden rule. And so some people did select the golden rule. Some just flat admitted they didn't know which one it was. But overall, I think we were heartened that they understood it. I think the most identified of the Ten Commandments was regarding thou shalt not commit adultery. But the Sabbath, you know, what is Sabbath? We don't really use that terminology a lot in the 21st century. And what day is it? There are all of these differences around those issues. So it didn't really surprise me that that one pulled a little bit lower.
Right. Now, what about the Bible and the view of inerrancy that people have or lack thereof? How did people come down on the issue of the inspiration of the Bible?
The question that is included about the inspiration of the Bible really presents a scale of options from the Bible is kind of word for word, verbally inspired from by God, and it should be taken literally. To the next step down is it's inspired by God, but some passages are figurative, and it goes all the way down to the Bible's just a list of stories or a grouping of stories that it's written by men. And I think the most interesting thing about that is actually people who select that lowest category. We tend to call those people Bible skeptics. They believe the Bible was just, you know, a bunch of stories put together by men. It doesn't really have anything to do with God. And some 63.8% of those Bible skeptics, or 15% of the American population, believe that the Bible was written to control or manipulate people.
Hmm.
And that's really sad. And I think that marks out for us some of the work that we have to do with making the Bible an open invitation to Americans and inviting people to look inside and see that God is inviting them to a relationship with Him in Scripture.
Do you feel like you got a real handle on Bible literacy from this particular report? I realize when you have a lot of questions, you know, there are always gaps probably with what people really think, and you're missing some things along the way because you can't sit down for hours and question each and every person. But on the question of Bible literacy, what was your overall take?
You know, we have more work to do on the issue of Bible literacy, and it really wasn't what we were trying to accomplish, you know, give people a Bible literacy test.
Right.
I think from my conversations with church leaders really across America, there's an understanding that we have more work to do here, even for people who are sitting in the church week in and week out. Systematic study of Scripture is something that we need to rediscover how to do. Since Sunday school kind of went away many years ago, small groups haven't really filled that gap. And we're hoping to catalyze a movement among people in the Bible cause to say, you know, learning the Bible, knowing the stories of the Bible, knowing the precepts and principles of Scripture, that's important to us as Americans and important to us as people of God.
Well, it is. And I thought it was interesting that the most commonly cited top frustration when it comes to reading the Bible from those you surveyed was not having enough time to use it. And I suppose we all make choices on how we spend our time. But is that the biggest challenge, do you think, the busyness of life as far as Bible engagement goes?
There's a wonderful lady who consults with me from time to time. She has a history at Duke University's Center for Advanced Hindsight, which is a great place. And basically, they look at behavioral economics, and they ask the question, how do you make the good thing the easy thing? And I think for Americans, we live in such a busy, fast-paced life. Technology has really overtaken our lives in ways we couldn't have predicted before. We're having to help people understand, how do I make time for God? How do I make the Bible the first priority in my day? And so hopefully soon we're going to be coming out with some initiatives around inviting people to make the Bible the first thing you look at in the morning instead of looking at Facebook or Twitter. How do we give God priority in our lives and make time for Him?
I love that. Well, you can check it out, AmericanBible.org, to learn more about the 2019 State of the Bible report. The Reverend Dr. John Farquhar Plake with us. Thank you so much, John. It was great to have you here.
Thank you, Janet.
All right. God bless you, and we'll be right back on Janet Meffer Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment's Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. A mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible. Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters now. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Thank you so much for being with us. Well, some good news, at least I think it's good news. The Supreme Court is going to weigh in on an Alliance Defending Freedom case. This is a case that we've talked about quite a bit over, I don't know, the last several months, off and on. It involves that Michigan funeral home that had the man who came to work, the male employee, one day and decided he was now a woman and he wanted to be able to dress like a woman. And they said, not appropriate. You're working at a funeral home and we have a dress code and let's be sensitive to the families. No, 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 you're discriminating against me. So as ADF announces, the Supreme Court has now agreed to review a lower court decision that redefines the word sex in federal law to mean gender identity. They are representing this Michigan funeral home. And they filed a petition asking for the high court to take the case, and it's going to happen. And they also agreed to take up two other cases that raise related issues. Here is a little bit of the background on this case. The U.S. Court of Appeals for the Sixth Circuit ruled that the federal government can force R.G. and G.R. Harris funeral homes and its owner, Thomas Rost, to allow a male employee who identifies as female to dress in women's clothing when meeting with the deceased grieving family members and friends. Can you imagine going into a funeral home and some man in a dress comes up to you and says, let's go into the viewing? I mean, I can't think of anything less appropriate than that. And I don't really care what the guy thinks he is. Not appropriate. Do we not have any objective standards anymore? No, not with the left. So at any rate, this was in violation of the family business's sex-specific dress code. And in so doing, this is the appalling part of the whole thing. The court redefined sex in Title VII to conflict with the word's well-understood meaning since the law's enactment in 1964. Title VII is that federal law that is intended to ensure equal opportunities in employment, regardless of someone's race, religion, national origin, or sex. Right. Because back at the time that this was passed into law, the idea was you shouldn't be able to discriminate against somebody getting a job because she's a girl. Or because he's male, you shouldn't be able to look at male or female and say on that basis you can't have a job, which is fair, which is right. You shouldn't be able to do that over someone's race. You shouldn't be able to do that over somebody's religion or national origin. I don't like the country you're from. That all makes sense. But all of a sudden you had the Obama administration come along. Oh, what that really means is gender identity, as if sex is not immutable. Well, this is the entire focus of Big Gay and their agenda, that sex is not immutable. And in fact, it is immutable. It's absolutely immutable. But gender is fluid. I don't see how gender is fluid. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I said that wrong. Gender is fluid unless you're going from homosexual to straight. You can't do that. No way. No how. Nobody has ever gone from gay to straight. But you can be fluid any other way. Okay. Well, we'll see how that goes. So they've agreed to review this lower court decision. I'm really glad that they're doing this because this is about freedom of conscience. Can you imagine if they come down on the side of saying bureaucrats can unilaterally decide this is what the law means instead of Congress? Isn't it Congress's job to be able to state what the law actually means? It's not up to some unelected bureaucrat to decide based on some progressive, radicalized sexual ideology to take a word that has an objective meaning and all of a sudden assign a completely new meaning to it based on the fact that that person is an activist. And it's just the way it is. So I'm glad to see this. And there are also a couple of other cases that are involved in the decision by the high court to take these cases. These are two other cases called Altitude Express Incorporated v. Zarda and Bostock v. Clayton County, Georgia. These were two cases that were consolidated, and both of those cases also have to do with whether or not the 1964 Civil Rights Act covers sexual orientation discrimination. This is via the Christian Post. So important stuff. And it needs to come before the high court because there is no way these sexual radicals will be stopped unless you have a Supreme Court decision. And even then, you never know. They may be out there picketing Kavanaugh and riling everybody all up again. Who knows? By the way, speaking of court decisions, I thought this was an interesting one as well. A U.S. Court of Appeals for the D.C. Circuit sided with a Catholic priest. His name is Father Patrick Conroy. He's the house chaplain, in ruling that he could not be ordered to allow a self-described atheist to offer a secular prayer to the House of Representatives. I was kind of joking. I said, I've never heard of a more oxymoronic term than atheist prayers. Who exactly, to whom are you praying? Praying into the ether, praying nothing, praying to no one? Boy, that's inspirational. You don't pray. You don't believe in God. You don't pray. What is the deal? Well, Dan Barker's behind it. Boy, that guy's been around forever. He's the co-president of the Freedom From Religion Foundation and a former minister. And he brought this case. He alleged that Conroy improperly rejected a request to have him serve as guest chaplain. All these people do is agitate. The lower court, according to USA Today, had dismissed Barker's claim that his rights had been violated under the Establishment Clause in the First Amendment, which prohibits the establishment of religion by Congress, but offered its own take on the issue. So in this decision just released, the appeals court's three-judge panel sidestepped the legal question of whether Barker was being prevented from offering a prayer because he was an atheist and focused instead on the content of the prayer. Writing for the panel, Judge David Tittell said that the court need not decide whether there is a constitutional difference between excluding a would-be prayer giver from the guest chaplain program because he is an atheist and excluding him because he has expressed a desire to deliver a non-religious prayer. Even though we accept as true Barker's allegation that Conroy rejected him because he's an atheist, the House's requirement that prayers must be religious nonetheless precludes Barker from doing the very thing he asks us to order Conroy to allow him to do, deliver a secular prayer. Right? I'm glad you guys see this. The court noted that Conroy, during the litigation, had changed his explanation for blocking Barker from his initial argument that he was not a recognized or ordained religious figure. Instead, the court noted Conroy has taken a different position that Barker could not serve as guest chaplain because he sought to give a secular prayer. More important, Tittell wrote, the House of Representatives itself, through House counsel, has now ratified that position. Both in briefing and at oral argument, House counsel represented to this court that the House interprets its rules to require a religious invocation. Can you imagine the insanity that goes on if you're a judge in this country these days? The stuff that actually makes it in front of the bench. And you wonder, what are the cases that don't make it? If this is worthy of weighing in, this should have gone no further, but everything these atheists want to do, sue, use the courts. This is just dumb. Dan Barker, you don't believe that you're praying to anybody, so why are you fighting for it? There is something, I would say, this is just my own personal observation. There is something in these atheists, when the Bible talks about eternity in men's hearts, that is just revealed by these sorts of situations. There is a quest that these people are on, and you've seen this in situations like those atheists, I believe it was in England, who set up an atheist house of worship. And you have atheists, for example, like that woman pastrix in Canada, who's a total atheist, but she's a United Church of Canada minister. What, it makes no sense. If you don't believe that there's a God, why in the world do you want to go into the ministry? Why do you want to create some sort of house of worship for nothing, to do nothing, to worship no one and to pray to no one? Because they are actually testifying to the fact that there is a creator. They know it. They might not admit to it. They might not want to talk about it. In fact, they may vociferously disagree and cause a ruckus if you ever try to insinuate that, in fact, there is eternity in their hearts. But they're proving it. Look how much time they're spending to fight against a God they say they don't believe in and against those who believe in him. I don't care how much they say it's about civil rights. It's about equal treatment under the law. It's about getting rid of, you know, any sort of religious influence on society that is a violation of the non-constitutional separation of church and state. Forget all that. Because the fact that they're willing to agitate about it means that they're restless about it. So pray for these cases at the U.S. Supreme Court and for this case that just went down about the atheist prayers. That's a really good decision. By the way, please help us support Alliance Defending Freedom. This is exactly why we're encouraging you to get behind the Freedom Fund. We're trying to raise $7,500 to help Alliance Defending Freedom fight critical court battles like this for our freedom. Call now. It's 800-636-4042. 800-636-4042. Or janetmefford.com, where there is an Alliance Defending Freedom banner to click. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today after this. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
Hi, I'm Kevin Sorbo. I wanted to invite you to offer your full support for the Ministry of Preborn and its leader, Dan Steiner. The team at Preborn is very focused and very successful at saving preborn babies from abortion. Now get ready to write down the phone number and the website so you can join the Preborn team.
Join Kevin Sorbo and me, Janet Mefford, as we support Preborn. The mission at Preborn is to supply pregnancy centers throughout America with sonograms. Ultrasounds are a game changer when it comes to saving babies' lives. You see, when an abortion-minded woman sees her baby on ultrasound and hears the heartbeat, she's 80% more likely to keep her baby. Your gift of $140 will cover the cost of 5 ultrasounds. All donations are tax deductible. You can help save a baby's life by donating to Preborn. To donate, call now 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. This hour of Janet Mefford Today is brought to you by 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment's Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. A mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible. Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested in theaters now. All right, Easter worshipers, let's talk a little bit about what went on in Sri Lanka. We're learning more about this group that was behind the jihad against all of these Christians in Sri Lanka. National Tauhid Jamaat, or NTJ, is also the acronym for this group. And apparently this is a group that had not committed any terrorist activity in Sri Lanka up until now. They had international support. The thing that's really horrible about what happened here, aside from the fact that this occurred on Easter Sunday, was the fact that there was advance notice to the Sri Lankan government about these attacks. They knew that this group, NTJ, was the group that was planning to commit terrorism against Christians at churches. They knew the names of people who were involved in this group. Not only that, they knew the addresses. They knew the addresses of these people who were part of this jihadist group. And somehow the message got lost. And this was April 4th, as early as April 4th that this was reported. And I guess there's such bad blood between some of these government officials that who knows, the wires got crossed or somebody ignored something or something happened. But now some 300 people are dead, 450 more wounded. And we've got Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton and Julian Castro and various and sundry others. Jared Polis, the homosexual governor of Colorado, and the former Phoenix mayor and now Congressman Greg Stanton, all referring to Christians as Easter worshipers, which just bugs me because it's said on purpose. And you know they were handed the talking points. There's no way all of those Democrats independently said, I think instead of saying Christian, I'm going to say Easter worshiper. We don't worship Easter. It's not even accurate. You worship Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior, on Easter. It's like calling Muslims Ramadan worshipers. It's just, it's ridiculous, and it was done on purpose. And the done on purpose part bugs me more than the ridiculous part of it. But, you know, it's par for the course. And, of course, this is not anything unusual. It's amazing to me that you didn't have churches prepared for this sort of thing. Really, I think more churches in the United States need to prepare for this sort of thing. I was saying this on Easter Sunday when I learned of this, and I thought to myself, how long is it going to be before American churches come under attack on Easter Sunday? Because that's what these terrorists do. And boy, how much do you think Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton and all those folks would be, oh, this is the most horrible thing if we were to see any sort of reversal of terrorist attack on mosques. I mean, we know what happened in New Zealand. Oh, we stand in solidarity with Muslims. Today, I am a Muslim. Today, I'm wearing my hijab. Oh, all the journalists wear hijabs. I mean, it was ridiculous. You don't have to adopt somebody's religion to feel human compassion for those people and to want the perpetrator to be brought to justice. But it's overkill. It's weird. It's just weird. And all I can say about the whole thing is that if you look at the left, they have a vacuum. I was talking about atheists and Dan Barker and the Freedom From Religion Foundation. I think anybody who doesn't know the Lord has a vacuum, and it has to be filled with something. And you have an eternity in your heart that longs for an eternal state because we were created in the image of God. We were meant to live forever, and sin got in the way of that. Now, we have eternal life, but only through Jesus Christ, because the wages of sin is death. And it's just interesting to me how so many people just, I don't know, do not live according to the word of God and desperately need to hear it now more than ever. And in fact, we look at some of the statistics from the religionofpeace.com website, which tracks all of these jihadist attacks across the world. You not only had the attack on Sri Lanka, but the day before that, you had religious radicals staging a suicide assault on a government IT building. They killed 10 people there. They killed 11 innocents. The day before that in Cameroon, 2 days before that, Islamists set off a car bomb, claiming 4 souls. 2 days before that, you had the Taliban in Afghanistan fire a mortar round, killing 4 family members, including 2 women. And 1 day before that in Nigeria, a pregnant woman and 3 children were among 17 people massacred by Fulani terrorists at a church's baby dedication. So I guess we're not supposed to worry about that because they're Easter worshipers. Well, I worry about that, and I think God cares about that, and I think we ought to care about that. I want to go to some audio here from a counterterrorism expert who was interviewed over at Fox News, Bobby Chacon, talking a little bit about what this attack tells him. This is Cut One.
Well, it's an outreach, right? So we've had relative stability in Sri Lanka for at least the 10 years since their civil war ended. So it tells me that this radical ideology is spreading, the Indian subcontinent now being attacked. And so, you know, it's another sign that the Middle East is not the the sole source of these attacks, and that we'll see more of these attacks in places where we've seen relative stability.
Okay, so that just means the Islamic Jihad problem extends beyond the borders of the Middle East, which we've known for a while. But does this NJT attack show that terrorist groups like ISIS are still alive? We'd have to conclude, given what the authorities are now saying about international help being brought to bear, enabling that small localized group to be able to commit such a widespread jihad on the people there in Sri Lanka. Does that say that ISIS really is still around and still flourishing? Well, this is Cut Two.
Sure. And make no mistake, while they're identifying this local group as the one that carried it out, the planning and the support that was needed to carry out an attack like this has undoubtedly been supported by significant assistance from outside of Sri Lanka. I would not be surprised if the investigation determines that there was significant assistance coming from groups outside that country to support an operation like this. It was very coordinated, very planned. This small local group inside Sri Lanka, while it could have carried out an attack like this, I doubt that they did so without material support from outside that country. So we have to look at ISIS. We have to look at Al-Qaeda. We have to look at some of the other international groups that are able to send that kind of support, both financial, training, bomb-making equipment, bomb-makers, and those kind of things. I would imagine they're going to find a lot of that support came from outside Sri Lanka.
Well, that prediction was very much on the money, as everybody who understands jihad predicted. So he was right about that. Christians, as we know, also have been attacked across Europe. This is nothing new. So he's asked, what about the problem of Muslim non-assimilation? This is Cut Three.
Right, as we see the vast migration out of the Middle East across Europe and other continents, I mean, you're going to see this type of thing because we know that those terrorist groups will seed those migration patterns and seed those migration groups with their own people. And the first thing they do when they get into those countries is start to foment dissent. You know, they look at a country's attempts to have them assimilate or help them assimilate almost as genocidal, which is ridiculous, of course. And, you know, we in the United States know very well our history of being able to assimilate. My grandparents emigrated from Europe, and you know, they moved to New York City and they became very assimilated into the culture here. So it can happen. It's just such a resistance. And you're right, across France, Catholic churches being attacked, very underreported. You rarely see stories about it in the news, but it's happening more and more, and these countries need to get a grip on it.
You know what word I'm not hearing in this particular segment? Islam. Islam, Islam. It's radical ideology. It's terrorist groups. Sure it is. But there's a common theme behind all of this, and it's Islam. It's the religion of Islam. This isn't an outlier. This isn't one lone wolf popped up. Oops, what happened to this guy? He went nuts. He must have a mental illness. When are we going to deal with this? I don't know. I don't think we're ever really going to deal with it in the West. The way we're going, there is so much fear. There's way more fear of Islamophobia than there is of jihad. That's my opinion. And I thought it was interesting over at Front Page Magazine, they had an article called Jihad Against Churches that ran a few days ago, talking a little bit about the Notre Dame Cathedral fire, which remains under investigation. But Islamists have wasted no time, as we know, celebrating what happened there as a major defeat for the Crusaders. A jihadist media group linked to ISIS carried an image of the Notre Dame Cathedral on fire next to their warning, wait for the next. And in truth, we don't have to wait for the next, because during the last 3 years, as the migrant population coming to Europe from the Middle East and South Asia and North Africa rose dramatically, so have the number of attacks on Christian churches and religious symbols. Raymond Ibrahim reported in this article, countless churches throughout Western Europe are being vandalized, defecated on, and torched, which we talked about at the time that Notre Dame was set on fire, or accidentally was set on fire. Again, nobody wants to face the truth. People don't want to face the truth. You don't want to say the word Islam. You don't want to say the word Muslim. You don't want to say that Islam itself is a problem. And it's Islam itself is a problem. There have been a lot of people who have recognized, counterterrorism experts, jihad experts, who have recognized your culture begins to change. And there is less incentive to assimilate than there was even prior to the number of the populace that was Muslim coming to fruition. So this is a problem. It's not going to go away, and it certainly won't go away by calling Christians Easter worshipers. It's just unbelievable. Unbelievable what the left will do. Lord help us. And Lord, please comfort those Christians in Sri Lanka who are left, who have been injured, who have lost family members. What a terrible tragedy. We've got to go. We appreciate your listening to Janet Mefford today. We'll see you next time. God bless.